Before I read this morning's scripture, I want to say something that perhaps we should say more often when we read our scriptures. The gospel writers and the communities that produce the gospels were not immune to the kind of friction that sometimes emerges between groups of people who come to see the world differently. So a lot of times in scripture, we hear references translated in a particular way to the Jews or to the Jewish community that are particularly harsh or hard for us to understand. And those references and that language has been used to fuel some deadly anti-Semitism around the world, carried out by people who are under the umbrella of the Christian world. And we see the continued legacy of that in our nation, in our world still. So I think it's important for us to name that before, as we enter into the scripture, I think it's important for us to name that and confess it, that this is part of our word that we need to wrestle with and grapple with and keep it from influencing us and our attitudes towards people in a particular way, whether in a conscious way or in an unconscious way. And so I say all that because you'll hear a reference like that could strike you in that way if you let it. But I think it's important to hear that and to hear it critically when we hear that in our word. So that's all I'll say about that for now. But the reading is from John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. For you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we give you thanks for the gift of your word, and we pray for the gift of your spirit, that as you breathed it out on those first disciples, that you would breathe it on to these disciples gathered here, that we may be able to discern your presence and hear your truth, that we may be able to receive the promise of grace and the gift of hope that comes with resurrection. God, we pray that you would speak in me, through me, if need be, in spite of me. Amen. During Holy Week, disciple scholar and president of Union Theological Seminary in New York City, Serene Jones, was interviewed by the New York Times. You know, this Easter and Christmas is the time of year when the wider media feels the need to talk to a Christian about what's happening. And it's sort of this short little interview. It's not all that in-depth, but it got a lot of attention because of what Serene Jones said and what she wouldn't say. She didn't insist on the truth of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. She didn't give a definitive answer about what she believes happens when we die. She said she thought the virgin birth of Jesus was a sort of bizarre claim to make. So, like I said, there wasn't a lot of time or space that you might need to really unpack these questions and the answers to these questions. Only a few sentences for each of them, but that did not stop a flood of reaction in the online Christian community, you know, blogs and social media. This was fodder for all kinds of responses. And some of it, a very small portion of it was productive conversation. And then a lot of it was just people using that as a platform to articulate what they were already entrenched in believing. And then a good bit of it, as you can imagine, was hurtful and hateful. And Dr. Jones shared that when she opened Twitter on Easter morning, she was greeted with a message that contained a photo of an ISIS beheading. That and comments that she had demonstrated why women shouldn't be ministers. That she hadn't read the Bible. So, setting aside whatever your reaction was to what her thoughts were or how she was responding to those critical questions of faith, setting that aside, what I want to explore is our hostility to doubt in the first place. This irony that we have developed, this intolerance for nonconformity, this intolerance for anyone who will not, whose belief will not fit into the defined boundaries that we have set, when we are ourselves are doing our best to follow someone who was marginalized and executed, at least in part, because what he was saying and articulating did not conform to the established boundaries of belief that had developed in the community into which he was born. And so people of faith have come to treat doubt, or maybe better put, not so much doubt, but curiosity, as the enemy of belief, the opposite of faith. It's a threat to the concept of faith in something deeper and higher than what we can explain if it's doubt or questioning that it is the enemy, our enemy. As if doubt is this kind of virus. And if we let it into our community, then it will gradually spread from one person to another, and everybody will be consumed by it. So we have to, at all costs, inoculate ourselves from it. We have to keep it out. We have to shut the doors. We have to keep ourselves sanitized from any questions and any doubting, because if we don't, it will consume us. And so the best I can do to get into the mind of people, a person who would be so threatened by another Christian's articulation of wondering or curiosity of doubt, to be so threatened by somebody else's wondering that you would resort to abusive language or to a violent image, is that they must be afraid to wonder or to begin to search or to examine their faith, because they believe that their faith and the faith of the people around them will not stand up to scrutiny. And so we must keep scrutiny out of it. We must keep deep questions out of it. We must keep probing questions that might cast shadows of doubt out of it. And I suppose that would be a fearful thing, but it also seems to me that a faith that would not stand up to scrutiny is already in some trouble in the first place. So Thomas got labeled Doubting Thomas forever and ever, amen, for Sunday school children everywhere. And to me, it's got to be one of the most unfair characterizations of any biblical character. Thomas just had what that commercial says, FOMO. He just had fear of missing out. That was it. All the disciples got to see, and he wasn't there. He just wanted to see for himself. He wanted to know for himself. He wanted to receive all the same thing that everybody else around him had been given, which was a first-hand encounter with the risen Jesus. And I'm willing to bet that if you were in Thomas's shoes, or if I was in Thomas's shoes, you would want the same thing. He's no different than any of the rest of them. He's not any different from Mary. In the first part of John chapter 20, it says that Jesus came to Mary, and she thought he was the gardener. There's another post-resurrection encounter where Jesus is walking with two along the road to Emmaus, and he walks with them and talks with them for all kinds of time before they realize who it is they're even talking to. Now, one of two things has to be true about that, for that to be the case. One is, either the Jesus that they were talking to did not resemble the Jesus of Nazareth that they knew pre-crucifixion, which has its own set of implications. Either the risen Jesus didn't look like the person Jesus, or they had trouble getting past their doubt, their disbelief that is inherent to all of us, so that they could recognize what was in front of them. The point is that those who doubt or who wonder or who are curious, somehow, as we've gotten further and further from those who could give us firsthand testimonies to the work of Jesus, to the resurrection of Jesus, as we've gotten further and further from that, people who doubt have become the villains and not the everyday characters in the story, when actually in the story, they are the everyday characters, people who doubt. And so in the process of that, all of us who call ourselves disciples of Jesus are tempted to fear as a flaw what is actually a gift. That's what I want to say today, is that doubt is a gift, actually. Because if you think about all the verbs that you would put with it, to doubt, to wonder, to be curious, to search, to go looking, they're all active verbs, aren't they? Proactive verbs. Not passive things. They're things that you have to be intentional about doing. If we receive the spark, the tiniest seed of believing, the tiniest inclination that the grace and love of God might be true, if we have just the beginning of that, if we have just the beginning of hope in the resurrection, that this promise of new life might be true, if we have just the slightest inclination that this could be true, then we've been given a gift. The spark of faith, it's given a gift. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. A blessing is a gift. So if you've received some inclination to believe this, you've been given a gift. And so, if we have received the spark of faith, the beginnings of belief, but then we will not examine it or question it or study it or look at it, instead we just go bury it in the backyard and hide it so that nothing could ever get to it and nothing could ever take it away, then what kind of stewards are we of the gift of faith that we've been given? Instead, what we do is we create space for it. We take that gift and we create space in our hearts and our minds for what we don't already know about it or understand about it. We take that gift and we hold it under the light and we study it and we look at it. What is it that I don't already know about it? What can I add to it? How can I use it? How can I grow it? And get to know it better. And so a faith that has no more questions to answer or doubts to wrestle with or understanding to gain is not a living, breathing faith. Because without those questions, we never have the impetus to go deeper or to stretch wider or to learn to endure those questions. And so what I've found is that blocking out our curiosity and blocking out our wondering and blocking out our doubting, that's a posture that we can only hold for so long. You can only keep that up for so long. Because life has a way of confronting you with the questions that you're afraid to ask yourself. If you're afraid to ask them, eventually life will push its way in. So like if doubt is a virus, you know, we could seal off the vents and lock all the doors and sanitize all our hands, but life has a way of getting it in there anyway. And usually they come in painful ways and at inconvenient times. And so our choice is to either learn to love those questions as our companions. They're our friends. They're our journey. They're with us on this journey of faith. I'm bringing them with me. Sometimes I'm closer to them than others. Sometimes I have better answers to them than I do at others. But they are my companions along this way. And if I don't learn to love them as my friends, then they may just show up as enemies when I'm most vulnerable. And so of all places, Church, I think, is the safe place for that. I mean, here's a leader in the church who can't name questions that surely everybody is dealing with without being harassed and abused. That's not what church is. Church is a safe place for us to be curious. When our kids go through the Exploring Faith class, we had five this year who went through our Exploring Faith class, and they're learning the basic concepts of faith, and a lot of you who were here last week got to hear and to see them and hear about their journey. And towards the end of that, I asked them to write statements of faith. Tell me what you believe. I give them prompts. I believe God is. I believe Jesus is. I believe the Holy Spirit is. I believe the church is. Which is kind of a risky thing, because we don't know what they're going to come up with. And we actually encourage them not to write what they think is the right answer. Don't give us the Sunday school stuff that you've been taught is the right answer. Don't write the stuff that you know your mom or your dad or your minister wants you to say. Instead, we want you to take this freedom and explore creatively where you have seen God at work in your life. And we want you to be honest with yourself and with us about where the promises that you have heard other people talk about, where they have become real for you. And what we get when we give them that kind of freedom to wonder is we get stuff that is far more creative, far more passionate, far more challenging to those of us who have been on this journey our whole lives would have ever expected. Matter of fact, no offense, but I think a lot of them come up with better stuff than y'all could. Because they have realized that doubt, they've not learned yet that doubt is their enemy. They've learned to be honest. And so what comes out is beautiful stuff. Schwann said in his statement of faith that without God, we'd be just a collection of cells. Sarah said that the power of God's love is more powerful than anyone or everyone else's love. So when we take that freedom to express what's real for us, something authentic comes out. And the thing is, when they're baptized, we ask them, will you be faithful to this statement of faith? Which is really not a fair question. Which is why they say, I will, by God's grace. Because probably when they get ready to pack up and go off to college or their parents tell them they got to get the rest of their junk out of their bedrooms, they'll come across that statement of faith and they'll read it. And maybe it will sound like some stranger wrote it. Or it's written in a foreign language that they don't recognize anymore. They don't recognize anymore the person who crafted that. And by the grace of God, maybe though, it will be something that they grow into. And that someday, it will either be just that simple or maybe even more complex, but it will be something that only scratches the surface of the mysteries of faith that they have come to encounter in their life with God. That's the hope. That's what we hope that grace, God's grace will give them, is that they will encounter that. And so, in the interest of fostering this kind of environment where it's okay for us to ask questions, I will occasionally say things that you might find troubling. And they might feel like a challenge to things that you have held to be true your entire life. And you should know, Rick, I'm going to let them behind the curtain. You should know that most often the preacher preaches to his or herself. That if I'm working out something that is uncomfortable for you, probably I'm right there with you. So I understand that that's not always pleasant, but I also understand that that's my job. So last week, it just happened without me expecting it. I preached what I thought was a pretty run-of-the-mill Easter sermon. And And some of you came out and you said, you really challenged what I've always thought about why Jesus died on the cross. When I suggested that perhaps God didn't send Jesus for the express purpose of dying, or that God did not need the shed blood of Jesus to work out our salvation, but that maybe it was the human response to unbridled love that killed Jesus. And I had folks come out and say, I would never, that's not what I was taught. And for some people, that was liberating. For some people, because they had never had the experience of being able to ask that question or wonder or figure out how that could make sense in their own hearts and minds, they had been pushed away from the church because the church was not a place where it was safe to wonder about God. So for some people, it was a gift. For some of you, I'm sure it wasn't a gift. For some of you, I'm sure it felt like the chair shifting under you. This is not what I've always thought. Could that really be true? Secret is, I don't know any more than you do. But I'm here to help us wonder about it. Because an unexamined faith, an unscrutinized faith, isn't really much of one to have. And so, it's interesting in this passage that Jesus gives them the Spirit. He breathes the Spirit on them. And then He sends them out. Here they are in proximity. They're close enough they can touch. They're right near the source of their faith, the thing that sustains them. When they are there in that room with Jesus, everything is sure. But then He sends them out, and He sends them out into a world that is constantly going to assault their belief that what they experienced was true, that new life is possible. And so He breathes that Spirit on them to send it with them, that Spirit that is there to sustain belief when proximity is not possible or available. Now, there are times and places where that Spirit shows up in a very tangible way. But there are also surely times and places, dark nights and lonely evenings and trials when those disciples are in prison or when they are rejected or when they themselves are persecuted, when they really wonder if all that stuff that they thought they saw was really true. But that Spirit is there, and that Spirit is there, and it's sending them on to something that is higher and deeper than an eyewitness faith. There's one writer who said it this way, that says, Jesus is basically saying, I understand your need to see and touch my body in order to believe. But there's an even deeper form of faith and trust, an even higher gear of understanding that isn't dependent on signs and wonders or even on the presence of my physical body, but rather has the ears and eyes to discern me within you and within creation. And I call you and I commission you toward that deeper faith and that higher understanding. Now I give you the Holy Spirit and I send you out away from my physical body into an even deeper, even more blessed intimacy with me. He says, even the resurrection, even the sign of all signs, isn't the end of the road for you. With the Spirit's help, go and climb still higher. There is a more blessed faith beyond signs and wonders. There is the faith of those who trust and yet have not seen. And that, in the end, is really all that we're after. One question, one doubt at a time. The trust and the faith of those who have not seen. Amen.